Welcome, everyone. I appreciate seeing you here this morning. Does it seem kind of dark in here? Okay. I didn't know if I should get my eyes checked. I never know. See if you can turn that the light up a little bit here. And I wanted to thank everyone for being here this morning. We forget how important the church family is. I don't know how people can miss a Sunday. I really don't. And so remember that this summer as you travel, you go to your different vacation spots. Really seek out the church and go worship with your brothers and sisters throughout. I think you'll enjoy it. Tonight, if you got the email, Keith Brannon and I are swapping. He was supposed to speak tonight, but as you know, he's been busy all week populating the earth, and he has another child, so he's rested up for that. But he's going to speak on the evening of the 5th. So I'm speaking tonight. I have an open topic. I sent an email out to everyone. Only one person wrote back with a question. What I'm going to cover partially tonight, now you just come. You can ask whatever question you want that's pertinent. That's my cop out there. No, but you just go ahead and ask whatever question you want. You write on a piece of paper, and we'll send it forward. But where we're going to start tonight is somebody sent an email to me and said, could you talk about what it was probably like during the days of Noah for those people? How receptive were they during that time? What might have been going on there? So that's what I'm going to cover tonight to start with. But I would appreciate if you could be here tonight to ask those questions that you always wanted to ask, but you didn't get around to doing it. So it's open topic. I want to remind you to sign up for camp if you haven't done it already. I sent somebody an email this week after signing the kids up for camp. I put down like $30 for two for the canteen, a certain amount of money for something else, a certain amount of money for the camp, your kid going to heaven and building a good peer group, priceless. We have to make sure that we afford our children that. If you have any trouble at all, and if you'd like your son or daughter to go to Bible camp and for some reason you can't afford that, let me or one of the elders know, we'll make sure that your son or daughter goes to camp. Won't we, Darren? See that? All right, Darren said yeah, so that must be true. And so make sure you sign up for camp if you can. We're going to continue with our lessons on the Josiah Project. If you're just visiting here for the first time or you're just needing to get caught up, we're in a series of lessons called the Josiah Project. And in the first two lessons, what we covered in lesson number one was a pattern that all nations, all civilizations, all cultures, they have a beginning and they have an end. And there's a lot of things we see in our culture today that it's like, wow, I mean, I can't believe how much our culture has slipped into the sewer. Things that we see today in our culture, issues that have come up, we would have never imagined 20 or 30 years ago that we would have to deal with it. And it's left a lot of people feeling pretty helpless and hopeless in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Well, it's gotten a lot worse before, and it'll probably get a lot worse for us in the future, which means the opportunity is greater than ever to be salt and light to the world. And so in lesson number one, what you need to understand is this, is that all nations have a beginning and end, and just because they cycle through, go back and read the book of Judges. There's nothing you can do to prevent the end of a nation except this. You could help put it off. And that led us into the second lesson last week of the Josiah Project, where we covered the first two steps that were taken by Josiah. At age 16, he sought for God. And by age 20, he cleansed his environment of sin. Two things that are absolute momentous events that must take place in the lives of anyone who wishes to be salt and light to their culture. All movements in the world are no good unless we seek for God and seek to cleanse our own lives. And with that in mind, we'll start with number three, part three of the Josiah Project. And remember, the aim of this lesson is, by the end of the series of lessons that we will have, you will see a place for you to take advantage of this great opportunity that fell into our laps that God blessed us with. And so, at age 26, he started the reparation of the temple. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 7. 2 Kings 22, 3 through 7. Beginning at verse 3, the scripture states, "Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen, so that those who have oversight of the house of the Lord, to let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages to the house, to the carpenters and to the builders and masons to bind timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made for them, for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully.'" Now the temple was built 3 centuries prior by Solomon. And it had taken 7 years to complete, 1 Kings 6:38. Now, its dedication was a glorious event. I mean, this was a fancy, fancy building. Solomon held nothing back. He only got the very best for this temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 and 2, it talks about how during the dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And because the glory of the Lord filled the house, it says again in verse 2, you know, this was a glorious moment. This was one of the high pinnacles of the kingdom of Israel when they dedicated that temple. It was an awesome, awesome moment. They all clearly understood that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now, we have to understand, for multiple decades, this glorious temple of Solomon had gone through periodic abuse and neglect. Items were sold for cash, for protection, or just for the money. Walls and ceilings were weakened. Veils and interiors faded. Paneling dried up. Foundations overtaken by weeds. It had fallen into a pitiful, pitiful condition. By the time Josiah assumed office, 3 centuries later, it was in pretty pitiful shape and in need of repair. Now that the land was cleansed of the rampant sin which so defiled the people, it was time to do something about this eyesore. He had a contingency of good quality foremen to carry out the work. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 12 says, "And the men did the work faithfully with the foremen over them to supervise." The text goes on to say, they repaired the structure with the stone, the structural damage with the beams. They were really doing a makeover on this temple because it was falling into a trashy-like state, and they're trying to bring it back. Their goal was not only just to fix the structure of the temple of the Lord, but the image that had been so neglected. God was not looking glorious in view of the temple. People who would come into the community, "This is the great temple of God. It looks like an old barn." That was going to change in Josiah's mind. The perception of the public must be changed. If God is the God of the universe, if he's as glorious as we've been telling people that he is, how can he be in this barn-looking building? Can't be. Now, I must charge you this morning that we must experience, as a church, reparation. We have to go through a point of repairing. We have an obligation as the people of God to make sure that when the world sees us, they see him, God. That's our job. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts." You are a book to be read by all men. You are an epistle. When people see you and they see me, they're to see Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And I have to say, I love you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I've never met a Christian I didn't like. Well, I did, but I loved him. Anyway, but the point is that we have to exude the love of Christ in our own lives. I have to admit, in the past few decades, the universal church as a whole in America has suffered. They have not done well in their public image before the world. The result has been an eyesore for the society around us. There has been division. There have been years of congregations that have split for one reason or another. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another, but yet churches have split and have split and have split. What do you think the world is thinking when we talk about how great the church family is? And I want to say, this is a church family universally. I think we're doing pretty good here. If you disagree with that, then I guess we'll disfellowship you, but no. But overall, you know, I've preached in probably, you know, raising support to go to Sunset, different congregations on mission trips, probably over 200 churches I've preached in. And I was in this one church. When I was preaching down at Sunset, they said they need someone to fill in. I drove all the way up there, about 3 hours. Jana will remember this church. They had had like a triple split. And I didn't know that before I went in there. And I remember they all looked like they were weaned on a dill pickle. I mean, they're just arms folded and they're staring straight forward, big scowl on their face. And I stopped right in the middle of the sermon and said, "Do you have a defibrillator in here?" I said, because, you know, I feel like I'm the only one in here. One person kind of raised his eyebrow. I said, "I'll finish my sermon." But they were so angry at everything. Everything in the world they were angry with. They were mad. We have to fix that problem. If that's a problem in wherever, whatever congregation is, they have to know that we are Christians by our love. There's been gospel laziness. Jesus saved us from our sins with the greatest news of all time, the gospel, which means good news, that he died, was buried, and resurrected on behalf of us, and we have an obligation to share this news with others. But many have not. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ." Is that the spirit that we have? I mean, I'm telling you, if you went down to Boscov's or Bonton's or Sears or someplace today, and they said that every member of the Church of Christ gets 100% off of whatever purchase they have, would you call somebody? What if they told you everybody, every lost person got 100% off? Would you call your family members or your friends? You bet, right, Frank? You got that. You would be on the phone. If you didn't have a phone, you'd walk to them and you'd share the good news. There's greater news out there, but yet we haven't been sharing the good news. There's been public unrighteousness. Proverbs 14:34, Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, and that includes the church. If we look like hypocrites, we'll receive the reward of a hypocrite. Romans 13:12 says, night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside our deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. If that's, you know, churches in America, I have to say, we have dropped the ball. We have not done well in keeping up our image of the church. There has been isolationism. In the name of protection, we isolate ourselves. The church family must be accessible to the world in their present lives. We must repair our image and be a place where hurting sinners say, I want to go there. I want what they have for my life. And unless if we do that, they're not going to come. They're not going to be part of that. We have to be so careful to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And it's not with hewn stone and cut timber that we repair the image, our image to the world, but it's through the repair of our negative actions, negative decisions, negative perceptions. Wait a second, Dad, I don't feel good about you talking about like that. Well, here's your good feel stuff right here. What can I do today to begin a reparation? Number one, strive to be unified in love. If there is a brother or sister you're not getting along with, you make it your number one goal to repair that relationship. If there's a people that you do not like, love them. Make sure that they know you are Christians by your love. By your love. Hey, we have a song like that, don't we? They will know we are. Don't threaten me with your singing, Doug. We are Christians by our love. By our love. That's not good singing, but it's true. Yeah. This is my day job, Frank. We can make progress and not excuses. Oftentimes we try to justify our poor actions as having been carried out through the world that, well, we couldn't help it. Stop it. Many times children, just look at the children, children of well-intentioned Christians who saw a line of excuses instead of progress, they left and never came back. Apologize where apologies are needed. I know apology doesn't change history, but it does put it in perspective. If, you know, we're one beggar showing other beggars where the bread is. We're not anything fancy. If you've presented a poor image to your friends or relatives who aren't saved, then just say it. Say, I have not done what Christ wanted me to do, and I want you to hold me accountable. Even you understand that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for how I have behaved. Imagine how many more kids, children, would have stayed a Christian or maybe have converted because we humbly did that. Preach Christ, not rules. Being a Christian is not about how many rules you keep, but how much love you have for Jesus and for what he did on the cross. Don't bring them into a debate about the doctrine, but the adoration of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. You know, I'll get calls or I'll be visiting somebody and they want to get, you know, if you're visiting somebody, you're trying to lead someone to Christ, don't go in and give a dialogue on this point, trying to prove this piece of doctrine. For I determined there are nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. That's the attitude. Introduce them to Christ. Not a system of rules. If they love Christ, they're going to learn to obey those things which he's commanded. And lo, I'm with you even till the end of the age, he says. Have ministries that target the heart of the world. This is not talking about having a fancy building with spotlights and awesome sound systems, but ministries that are targeted where the world is hurting. We will have much more on this in the closing of the series. When we close it, we're going to talk about separate ministries that we're setting up, which are designed to give Josiah Project-like reactions from the world. There's many improvements we can make. And without a doubt, there are sinners that do not care who we are or what we do that they're so entrenched with the workings of the world, but there are many others that do. And they're waiting for you. Don't focus on the ones who aren't going to do a thing. Think about all those others that will, that are waiting for you. Josiah took a dilapidated structure called the temple of God and sought to repair it and to make a momentary difference. We have a need for the people. People of not only our church family, but for the church everywhere, that we have to make sure we repair our image of the glorious bride of Christ. Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as the bride adorned for her husband." Do we project the image of the beautiful bride of Christ? We have to make sure we do that. But there was more. There must also be re-education. Not only a repairing, but re-education. Look at 2 Kings 22, verses 8 through 10. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back the word to the king and said, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversighted the house of the Lord.' Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king." Now there's something of great interest that occurred while they were renovating the temple. They found the copy of the law. They found the book of the law in the sanctuary. And a curious thought about this is that it appeared the nation had slid so far from God, they were so far from removed from God, that they did not have a copy of the law available to them, or an entire copy. We do not know if they outlawed the scriptures during this time or remove some text. What we do know is that when they brought this copy of the law to the king and it was read, they read the curses that would happen to a nation that was where they were at. He tore his clothing. We'll cover that next week in greater detail. But he ripped his clothing off in terror. What was he reading in these first five books of the Bible that awakened him and further propelled the Josiah Project in their day? Many believe they were reading the text that Brother Paul Yoder had read from Deuteronomy 27, 15 through 26. I won't read those again, but there was a series of 12 curses that were uttered to the 12 tribes of Israel as to whether or not they were going to follow God. And all the people said, "Amen, amen, amen." This is called re-education. And what it does for a king and a nation is great. "For my people perished due to lack of knowledge," Hosea 4, verse 6. The people of Israel had violated every single one of these issues and had become desensitized to poor behavior. And yes, Josiah did the very best that he could, but you can only do the best that you can with what you have. And when he read what was in the book of the law concerning the nation, he learned there was much more that needed to be done. When he was exposed to Scripture, he could see how far they have gone as a nation, that they had violated God numerous times, over and over again. And even though they moved this far, they had this far to go. And it broke his heart. Re-education leads to better decisions, and better decisions to the blessings of God. With that thought in mind, listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Remember, they're on death row. That nation of Israel is on death row. God said during the days of Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, "You're going to die as a nation. I'm taking you out. Your cup is full." And Josiah inherited that mess. And it says in Deuteronomy, "By loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, beholding holding fast to him. This is your life, the length of your days, that you may live long in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. This is their promised land, and God says, I'm taking your promised land away. You violated these things. And Josiah, in an effort just to put off that inevitable decision, goes in to the re-education mode. And church, we have to be a people of re-education. We cannot neglect that area. I have to say, this does apply to us, beginning with me, all the way down to the youngest Christian. We have neglected the Word of God like no other generation in the history of our country. We have neglected it. Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, the same way that they were ignorant in their day. We are drawing ever so close to the ignorance of our own downfall. Studies by the Barna Group and the Gallup Organization conclude that reasonable understanding of biblical facts and truths are seriously lacking among Americans. Today, basic Christian truths are virtually unknown to the majority of this nation. American Christians, this is a quote, American Christians are biblically illiterate. Although most of them contend the Bible contains truth and is worth knowing, and most of them argue that they know all the relevant truths and principles, our research shows otherwise. And the trend line is frightening. The younger the person is, the less they understand about the Christian faith. He goes on to say, Bibles everywhere don't seem to be making a difference. About the same number of people who attend church weekly read the Bible during the week, which is 45%. Women's Bibles, men's Bibles, student Bibles, even Bible software or Bible online have not increased the numbers of people reading what remains as the best-selling book of all time. According to the recent Gallup poll, about 6 in 10 Americans, 59%, say they read the Bible at least on occasion, with the most likely readers being women, non-whites, older people, Republicans, political conservatives. Readership of the Bible has declined from 1980s from 73% to 59% today. The percentage of frequent readers, that is, those who read the Bible at least once a week, has decreased slightly over the last decade, has decreased 40% to 37%. Actually, it's actually a little bit less than that, the most recent data says. About 1 American in 7 reports involvement that goes beyond reading the Bible. 14% currently belong to a Bible study group. In terms of frequency of readership, 16% of Americans say they read the Bible every day. That used to be everyone who could read every day used to read it. 21% they say they read it weekly. 12% read it monthly. 10% say less than monthly. 41% rarely or never read the Bible. Based on interviews with 601 preachers nationwide representing a random cross-section of Protestant churches, Barna reports that only half of the country's Protestant pastors, 51%, have a biblical worldview. That's in 2004. It's gotten even worse. George Barna argued, low percentage of Christians who have biblical worldview is a direct reflection of the fact that our primary religious teachers and leaders do not have a biblical perspective. You need to take this point very seriously. If I was to pull the church, the people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ as taught in the Bible, we would be shocked at the results. We are not reading the Bible like we could and should. We have, however, spent more time with television and music and other forms of entertainment. Let me ask the following question. See if it's true here. Let's show this little screen up here. I think I have one. Okay, I'm going to name some of these. You tell me which ones stand out to you. Sodom, SpongeBob. Queen of Sheba, Queen Latifah. Homer, Herod. Mephibosheth, Madonna. Paula, Paulus. Stewie, Solomon. Bradgelina, Bathsheba. Rosie, Noah. Oprah, Ophne. Obama, Obadiah. Eliphaz, Ellen. You had an image in your head repeat multiple times. We have to stop being media driven and be driven by this. If we spend as much time reading the Bible as we did, listening to talk shows or watching television or trying to acquire our next download of music, we would be scholars. We would be able to send 50 preachers out of this building to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We must make the Bible our source of information first and go from there. Now, what can I do today to begin re-education, you might ask? If you didn't, I ask it for you. Number one, read. 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 Do you get the point? You see the pattern? Read the Bible every day. I have a Bible downstairs I bought from eBay a few years back. I shared it with the congregation. The Bible has little notes written in it. It's in perfect mint shape. In 1894, this lady named Jenny Wildrick received the Bible as her 5-year-old birthday present from her grandmother. And then there was another note on there. She gave it to a woman when she went into a convalescent home in 1968. And then this woman gave it to another woman, and you can see they made the notes who gave it to who, gave it to who, gave it to who. Then I bought it on eBay for $15. This Bible is spotless. You can still see your reflection in the mirrored side of it. It had been owned 4 times over the course of more than 100 years. I can promise you not more than a few pages had been read. That's where we're headed if we don't make an effort to go against that. Read your Bible. Be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily, not monthly, daily, not yearly, daily, not during Easter time, Christmas and Easter, daily to see whether these things were so. Listen to Bible CDs or tapes. Revelation 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy of the book." You can listen to it, but get the Bible in you. Be involved in small home group Bible studies. We have a lot of them. If some of you who have never been involved in a small home group Bible study, shame. Shame, shame, shame. These things are for people, and they're for people who want to study the Bible. And I want to say that we should have just constant sign up. I shouldn't have to recruit anybody. You know, it brings me great joy when somebody calls me up and says, "Hey, what studies you got going this quarter? Do you have a study here? When can I fit in? I want to learn more about the Bible." That's the culture that Jesus died for, and those are the ones who are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the ones who are avoiding the Word of God, but the ones who are seeking desperately to bring that Word of God into their life. Do scripture memory verses. Proverbs 3:3, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them upon the tablet of your heart." Memorizing scripture, it lets that potency go into one's thinking and behavior. Do memory work. It's okay. It'd be cool. That way when this government collapses or they take away the Bible, they got to take your brain out. Okay? You know, there's this missionary group that from China years ago, they wanted to get the Bible in. They wouldn't let them. So this group of men each memorized a chapter of John and then went in and reassembled it in the communist country of China. Take the time to do it. Actually study and struggle with the verses of the text. Don't just read it. If you come to something, go, go back and study it. Ponder it. Wrestle with it. Thy word I treasured in the heart that I might not sin against thee. Get it down in there. Learn it. Be willing to back up your opinions with actual Bible. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Be willing to back it up. Don't use your opinion to back it up. You know what they used to say about the Church of Christ in the 30s, 40s, and 50s during the height of the growth? One of the heights? They said, boy, they know their Bible. They can sure sing, and they know their Bible. Can they say that today? Well, then start memorizing verses. Start reading the Bible every single day. You don't go to sleep. Hey, look at this. See his face? Everybody look closely at the face. Ready? Okay. Look closely at the face. Ready? When you're not reading your Bible this week, I want you to see this face. Read your Bible. Okay, read your Bible. Read it. Look at my face. Don't look away. I know you want to. You won't turn the stone. Read your Bible. When you turn on TV, oh, I want to see what's on TV. Let my face be on it. Read your Bible. Okay? Do you get the point? Read the Bible. I'm going to be asking a whole bunch of you, hey, did you read the Bible this week? I ask my kids that a lot. I do. Where's my offspring? I got one there. Isn't this true, Natalie? I always open the door and see if anybody's reading the Bible. I catch her reading the Bible all the time. I catch Andrew reading the Bible. I do. And if I don't catch him reading the Bible, I open the door. I say, hey, did you read the Bible today? We need to be that type of people. Did you read your Bible today? We have kids who know every level of Counter-Strike, and they don't know what to do when somebody offers them drugs. Don't make level 4 of Doom or Counter-Strike more memorable than how much Jesus loves you. We have to fight against that. So, as I leave you today, next week I'll be speaking down at Jennifer Marr's dad's church. So Paul will be speaking. I'm doing a seminar down there. But when I come back the week after, we'll continue this series on the Josiah Project. But those are your two challenges this week. You begin repairing that image of the dilapidated temple. And number two, you make sure begin re-educating yourself. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. If you'd like to respond to the invitation, do so while we stand and sing.